Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. We're going to begin a study out of the book of Ephesians that's going to last for a while. We're going to take our time and work through this book verse by verse. And I don't want you to get a little fearful, because as you see on the back of your bulletin, one word, really? Oh my goodness. It'll take a millennium to get through this. We'll speed up here a little bit as we work through this book, but I want to just give you a little bit of historical background, and it is very quick because of time, and a lot of it's there written in the back panel of your bulletin. But it was a very chief, large, prosperous city during the time of Paul. It was located very close to present-day Istanbul. It was also founded by Alexander the Great, and then the Roman Empire took over. And Augustus, the Emperor Augustus, or we may know of it as Caesar Augustus, because it's this Augustus who colonized this and made it a colony of Rome, is the same Caesar Augustus that put together this taxation or census that all the world should be taxed. And Mary went with Joseph, being espoused by child, to the house and lineage of David. You know how the rest of that story goes. But this is important that we get into the mindset of being back in the first century under the Roman Empire. And now, as these people here were citizens of Rome, because what Paul does there in chapter 1, verse 27, when he talks about living a worthy life, they're thinking citizens as Rome. But as he goes on a little bit further there in chapter 3, verse 20, the Apostle Paul says, listen, your citizenship isn't here at Rome. He says, as believers, your citizenship is in heaven. So he's trying to confront them just a little bit here. And again, we're going to miss some of this. So as we work through this material, you've got to realize we're a Roman colony. And we oftentimes speak Latin. In fact, those who are very proudful and boastful, and you know, the upper academia, you know, we're speaking Latin. Everyone else is probably speaking Greek. But in any event, they were very proud of their Roman citizenship. As many of you know, Paul was on three different missionary journeys, and he spent most of his life as like an itinerant pastor, going around the known world as we have it. Many of you remember in world history that Fertile Crescent. Well, he did that Fertile Crescent, and he also went beyond that. He went as far up into Europe. He went over somewhat into what would be, again, present Western, or I guess Eastern Turkey. And then he went down in through the part of the Mediterranean Sea as well. Paul, as you know, was a jailbird. Kind of a abrupt way to say it, but he was on jail on more than one occasion. And the reason he went to jail was because of preaching the gospel. Not that he did any criminal activity, but as you look at Acts chapter 16, one of the reasons why Paul is writing this letter to the church at Philippi is because when he was in jail, the Philippian believers sent money. They sent a guy by the name of Epaphroditus. And he came and he ministered to him. So basically what we got going on here is Paul's been in jail on several different occasions. At this time when he's writing the book of Philippians, he's in jail at Rome. And we get that for a couple of reasons. He says there in 1:13, he talks about the prison or the palace guard. So he's probably at Rome because the Roman palace, the palace guard. And then as we get a little bit further there in verses 20 through 26, he realizes of his impending death. So he knows he's about to die. So that wasn't in some of the other imprisonments. So Paul has been in jail several times. He is writing now this letter to the church of Philippi, which he visited on his second missionary journey. While he was in the missionary journey, one of his first convicts was a lady by the name of Lydia. The scripture describes her as a businesswoman, a seller of purple. And then throughout the period of preaching, as many of you remember the story, they were able to save this girl who was demonic possessed and had some unique powers. And when God delivered that girl, the powers left. And people that were using her to make money kind of lost their income, and they were mad at Paul and Silas, and they beat them, and they threw them into jail. And it says it wasn't just the jail, but it says the inner prison. So they're really like in the depths of the pits of it. No light probably or anything. So for preaching the gospel, healing this girl, they're beaten and they're throwing in the inner stocks. At midnight, the scripture says, and again, if you want to, you can go to the book of Acts chapter 16 where it details this in more concise manner. At midnight, Paul and Silas are praying and they're singing hymns to God. Now that speaks a lot about this mindset that Paul had, which you and I were going to develop a little bit today, because to be honest with you, if I was doing what God asked me to do, and I had been beaten as a result of it and thrown in jail, I don't know necessarily if my first intention would be singing praises to God. Many times we as believers, instead of singing praises to God, we'd be doing this to God. Hopefully, eventually, we would get to that point where we could be singing in praises to God. So Paul is in this situation here, and he's in prison while he writes the book. So again, let me just say it differently, because I may have confused you, or I may have confused myself. Paul was on three different missionary journeys. On the second missionary journey, he was at Philippi. While he was at Philippi, he was beaten and thrown in jail, but chapter 16 says he was released and he left, and from there he went to Thyatira. Okay, so the last imprisonment that he's in, he's at Rome. And he's realizing now he's about ready to die, so now he writes actually four prison epistles. And Philippians is one of them. So after he writes these letters, it's not much long after, and then he dies. So why did he write this letter? Again, it's stated there in your outline, and I'm basically not going to even address it because you see it there why he wrote it. But it is significant as to why did Paul write this letter? And there's many reasons that we have listed there that you can look at. What I want to do, though, is look at this idea that how Paul describes himself. Look at your Bibles now in Philippians 1:1. Now again, being citizens of Rome, and this is why I wanted to spend a few moments talking about this, they were very proud of their citizenship. Sometimes when we get emails from people or letters from people, or sometimes when we introduce people, we give them a rather lofty introduction. Sometimes if it's a very formal thing, as we put our name, we put the letters after our names and all the accolades and who we are and our positions and all that, and some of that is justified. Notice though, when Paul is writing to these very proud people, we are a colony of Rome. We have as much rights here in Philippi as if our feet were actually there in Rome. We are somebody. But notice how Paul describes himself. He says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants. Oh my goodness, you gotta be kidding. Bondservants? Paul, can't you do better than that? Can't you say that you studied at the feet of Gamaliel? I just slaughtered that name. Gamaliel, forget it. I lost it. There was a very, I can't quite say it. So there, have you ever had that problem? Some of you younger have never had that problem. Gamaliel. There we go. It's right there on the tip of your tongue, but you just can't quite predict it. Paul, couldn't you do better than that? Can't you say that you studied at one of the greatest Pharisaical rabbis of the time? Paul, couldn't you state that you were a great Pharisee that people looked up to, that he, even by his own description, was a Pharisee of the Pharisee? Paul, can't you do any better than this? Can't you at least say you graduated from high school? I mean, is this the best accolade you can put on yourself, Paul, a bondservant? Like, really? But there is a real mindset here. This word, by the way, is a commonly used word in the Bible, especially in the New Testament. The derivative forms of it, plural, possessive, servants, is used about 127 times in the New Testament. And it's also translated different ways. This same Greek word sometimes is treated or translated as a slave, a servant, a bond servant, or a man servant. And then, of course, the plural forms of it, and then the possessive one. But what I want to do here today is look at this idea of a servant. Now, I don't know what you think about when it comes to the idea of a servant. When I come to think about a servant, I think of my wife. Just kidding. Just kidding. She is not my servant. She's a godly servant, but she's not my servant. Servants. Servants today, you know, isn't it kind of true that when we think of servants today, we think of like someone who brings us our food? Or is it, it's kind of fun to go to a hotel room because I can leave it a mess, and then every evening when I come back, it's all put together. That's kind of nice. But someone who cleans up after us, you know, in a hotel room or a restaurant, and we almost always, you know, pay back that service in some monetary way. But when Paul wrote this letter to a colony of Rome, I can guarantee you that your form of a servant that you're thinking of today and their thoughts of a servant back then are completely different. Because again, as a colony of Rome, they have seen in the first century, they have seen the processions of the victorious Roman army as they're walking through the streets, as they have these prisoners chained together and being forced marched down the street. They know that slaves are primarily the defeated enemies of Rome. Now let me try to make two distinctions. We have slavery as the Bible legislates it. And one of the things here we'll see in a minute is every 7 years slaves were freed. But then you had the Roman idea of slavery. And the Roman idea of slavery was not anything like what the Mosaic law lays out. Basically, to summarize it, your animal, your horse, your oxen, your sheep had more rights than a slave. In the Roman world, slaves could be killed, sold, bought at a whim. They were nothing but literally chattel property. You could do anything you wanted to do with them, and no one really cared. Now, again, some of you are thinking the Old Testament legislation, and that's how the Jews operated from it, not the Rome. The definition of this biblical word servant or slave is basically that of performing the service of a slave. It's what slaves do. There's really nothing insightful about that word other than this. Slaves don't have a choice into what they're going to do or not going to do based on whether they like it or not. Slaves do what the masters want them to do regardless of what they think or what they want. And then there's just one other concept here, and that is as a slave, and we'll see this later in Paul's writing, a slave realizes not only who his master is, Jesus Christ, but there's also a dependence on the master for provision and protection. Remember later on there in Ephesians, Philippians 4, my God shall supply, right? All your needs. So there's those two concepts. First of all, we got, I am a slave, so I will do what my master tells me to do, whether I like it or not. I'm a bondslave or a bondservant. It's translated this way, bondservant. The Greek word has the idea of slave. But then there's the also idea that as a bondservant, as a bondslave, my master knows my name. He hears my call. He sees my fall. He gets each tear. He is the one who provides for me. He is the one who protects me. A bondslave now is a little different. We're stepping outside of the Roman idea of slavery, and now we're coming into the Jewish idea of slavery. As many of you know there, in Leviticus 25, the Jews were supposed to free all their slaves at the year of Jubilee. Okay, freedom. You're set free, and all the stuff that you accumulated as slave went with you. You were free. Now, if for whatever reason you did not want to leave the master, maybe because the economy wasn't any better out there than it was there with your master, you're comfortable with him and everything was going well and you liked the climate or any number of reasons, what you could do is go to your master and tell him you wanted to be his bond slave, and he would pierce your ear. And he would put a marking and he would pierce your ear and you would be his bond slave then until death. Until death. I think what Paul is doing here is a couple things, and we saw it here yesterday. So, yesterday, Dave did not have a ring on his finger. He was an independent guy. He could spend his money he wanted. He could go to the restaurants. This is not going to sound good. work with me, okay? I'm thinking, this isn't going to sound good. As a single man, man, you know, Dave, he could do anything he wanted to. He could go to the restaurants he wanted to, spend the money he wanted to, spend his weekends he wanted to. But then a ring came along. And this is why it's not going to go so well. You'll have to work with me. But then a ring came along. And then Dave very lovingly got his ring back on his finger. And once it's on the finger, now he's no longer an independent guy. He said, I do. And he did it. Good for him and us. But anyway, but now he's got a ring on his finger. So is he no, I mean, there was a difference between, and it's almost now 24 hours. There's a difference now between the Dave over here yesterday at noon and there between Dave now today. There's a whole different relationship. And I think that's one of the things that Paul was trying to get across here as well. Which, by the way, marriage is a beautiful thing. But I just wanted you to know that it's very fascinating to note that Paul is saying in this great grand introduction, I am a slave, a bond slave. I am a willing slave to Christ in his introduction. And that's what he is saying. He's not the first one who does that. James 1 says this. James, a servant, same Greek word, that bond servant, that bond slave of Christ. Peter does it. In 2 Peter, he says, Simon Peter, a doulos, that's the Greek word if you're wondering what it was. I am that bond slave. Jude, he does the same thing. Jude said, a servant of Jesus Christ. And in Revelation, the apostle John is signified as this, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, unto his doulos, his slave John. Paul, Peter, James, John, Jude, almost two-thirds of the New Testament was written by men who identified themselves as, I am a willing slave to Christ for life. I will be his slave until I die. And that's amazing. The description of Paul, as he says here, I am a slave. On the Damascus Road is when this place, when this event took place in my mind. On the Damascus Road, as many of you remember there, in Acts chapter 9, he is saying, as he's walking down the Damascus Road and there's this bright light, and actually he and God have kind of a conversation. And basically, what he says there is he says, Lord, Lord, and don't miss the significance of that word, Lord, what will you have me to do? And again, you and I in our Greek language, when we say Lord, sometimes that just kind of goes, psh. But Lord has the idea of the sovereign and the master. And Peter on the Damascus Road at that point of conversion, he says, Lord, what will you have me to do? I think there's a couple reasons, again, that I mentioned why Paul wanted to be to identify himself this way. He wanted just to get their people's attention, and I'm sure they got their attention. But also, again, to know from the beginning that his life was different. He was not the independent, same old, self-reliant Saul. He was now the dependent, willing slave of Jesus Christ. All right, let me have you go to your Bibles and just go to 1 Corinthians 6, make a few comments, and then we'll go downstairs and have some food. 1 Corinthians 6. If you're in Philippians, just go towards the front of your Bible, just a few pages. You'll see 2 Corinthians, and then you'll see 1 Corinthians 6. And in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20 is where I want to for just literally a few moments. Because here's what 1 Corinthians 6 says. Now again, Paul is writing a letter to the Christians at Corinth, which by the way, this is not the only time that Christians in general are reminded of their being slaves to Jesus Christ. Come tonight and we'll further flesh this concept out. But in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, he says this, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have from God, and then notice the next phrase, and you are not your own? Question mark. Don't you guys know this? Where did this information slip? I mean, you can't be 55 years old like the pastor and have these brain freezes. I mean, you guys are fresh and young. When did you forget this? Then he goes on to say, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit. And then what's the last few words? Which are God's. Which are God's. So here's what happened. At the moment when you and I accepted Jesus, well, let's see, back up one step further. The moment when you and I came to a full realization that we are sinners, and then there is literally nothing that you and I can do by ourselves or any one other human being to atone for our sins, we come to that realization, we're in just a terrible spot. We realize that there's no other religion, there's no other works, there's nothing that can take away our sin except the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So when we come to that decision, and when we came to, again, the decision that it was truly Jesus Christ, God the Son, who is the Messiah, who did atone for our sins, what happened with that atonement is he kind of purchased us, as you see there in 1 Corinthians 16. You were bought with a price. You know what that price is? It's the blood of Jesus Christ. There's a term that I don't have time to develop today, but it's the idea of redemption. The Bible speaks of us redeeming, being redeemed. Some of you, if you remember the old S&H stamps, you would collect them. Any of you remember S&H stamps? Any of you have no idea what I'm talking about? That's most of the congregation. You would keep them and then you would redeem them. You would cash them in. Well, Jesus Christ redeemed us by His blood. So when we realized we're a sinner and we needed to be saved and only Jesus Christ could save us, and we accepted that gift, the gift of salvation, His death, burial, and resurrection on the cross, which is a free gift, we have been redeemed, and hence we're now back into 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. So here's the question, though, and here's a few questions that I wanted to leave with you today that we'll further develop tonight. But how often have you thought of yourself as a willing slave to Jesus Christ this week? And let me give you, let's spread the window open a little more. Since Labor Day, how often or frequent has the thought come across that I am a willing slave to God for life? For life. For some, they may be kind of struggling with this right now. They don't like that. Why the tension? Why the tension? Who is your, shall we say, taskmaster? Who is the God who owns you? Maybe we need to rethink that through just a little bit. If there's a struggle, then we need to be asking ourselves why. If we have not daily or regularly acknowledged our position, our place in life as a willing slave to God, then why is that? Is it just slipping the mind? Because sometimes our minds get preoccupied with all the stuff of life, and life goes by so fast. I mean, you know, September is almost over, and we're already talking about Halloween and Christmas, and I'm already talking about that. So, boy, it just goes by so fast. So maybe it's not so much guilt by commission, but it's still guilt by omission. We need to really think that through as to why is it that sometimes we really struggle with daily recognizing our Master, the Bible, God, who has the right and authority to tell us what to do. Why did, or what gives God that right to tell us what to do? Because He owns us. The Apostle Paul was a bondservant. It wasn't just a word for him. It was a daily reality. Again, there's several letters that I mentioned to, but as you go through the New Testament, you'll find many of his writings, Paul a bondservant. Paul a bondservant. In fact, since you're in 1 Corinthians 6, if you back up just a few verses, you'll find out again in Romans again, very proud people. In Romans chapter 1, verse 1, he talks about being a bondservant. So all I'm trying to say here is this was just not a word that Paul had in his vocabulary that he threw out once in a while. This idea of being a bondservant was a daily reality in his life. Tonight, I would encourage all of you to come back, and we will begin discussing some more biblical evidence that proves that we all are in fact bondservants, what this idea of bondservant means to our life, and then we will take it just a step further to find some practical applications that we can use to be a better, more aware bondservant of Jesus Christ. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Just a couple questions here before I pray. You know Jesus Christ is your Savior? Are you sure you're on your way to heaven? Though I don't know every heart, I would say for most of us here, that answer would be yes. If you don't know for sure, I would encourage you to talk to me after the service. There's an email address on that back panel of the bulletin. Drop me an email. I'd be happy to call you and talk to you. For those of you who are a believer in Jesus Christ, how many times since September 1, let's even go since Labor Day, has it been that you've acknowledged the fact that you are a bondservant of Jesus Christ? What? Know ye not that you are not your own? You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. And then why is that? So Heavenly Father, I thank you for these who come today and participated with us as we've worshiped you. Father, if there's one here who doesn't know you as their personal Savior and some of these songs that we sang about peace, they would like to have, but they have yet not experienced it. Father, I pray you'll give them the courage to talk to one of us before we leave. And then, Father, for the rest of us, we do have a great, powerful God, a God who loves us, a God who is intimately aware with us. Why are we so afraid to yield to him? Why are we so afraid to do what Josh did? It's very easy sometimes for us to dedicate babies, but dedicate ourselves, that's sometimes tough. But then why is that? So Father, I pray you'll just be working in our hearts, and I pray this now in Jesus' name.